We've been working our way through this. We're to the end. Isn't that amazing? This morning, I call this last installment on these six or seven messages the least of these, because Jesus uses that phrase to talk to those who are being judged. And he says, in that you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And it's one of those phrases that speaks loudly to us here in America this week, this month, you know, the struggle that our country is having, Black Lives Matter, and how we deal with that as Christians. We ought to lead the way, amen? We need to be those who show folks what a changed heart does, and how we act, and how we talk, and how we love our neighbors. And those are important things to get right. I want our church to get this right. And I'm so glad, you know, that we have a homogeneous congregation that's all sorts of colors. And we have, you know, families from several different ethnicities in our church, and we get along, and we work together, and we love each other. Amen? And the youth group, you know, we don't even see the colors, because, you know, the kids don't see it like some of us older folks that grew up with different prejudices. We've got to work at that. It's in our heads. Some of us have got a problem there. I remember my father telling me at the end of his life, he said, Steve, I've been listening, and I think you're right, and I've been wrong about this, you know, this. He was prejudiced most of his life. That was just the way he grew up, I guess. And he said, I've seen that's wrong, though, and I've changed. I thought, wow, praise the Lord. You know, that's a real breakthrough, because we all have problems, don't we? And we don't like to admit it. We don't like to change. We like the status quo sometimes. But the Southern Baptist Convention has changed too, you know. We are the most ethnically diverse denomination in the United States. And it's been that way for the last 25 years or so. We have so many different kinds of language churches, you know, Chinese, Korean, Japanese, Hispanic, Black, and we're all Southern Baptists, you know. We love the Lord, we love His Bible, we believe it, and we are evangelical. We're reaching out to the whole world through our mission work, and we work together. And 45,000 plus churches, we've got some differences, all different kinds, but we work together. One of the men that I graduated from seminary with is a Black man who pastors one of the largest Southern Baptist churches in our state. Robert Anderson and I are good friends, and he has been our president in the past. We elect, usually it's a pastor or one of our director of missions to be that. It's a volunteer position, and I've been first vice president and second vice president a few times, but right now Harold Phillips at Pleasant View Baptist Church is the president of our state Baptist convention. But we have a paid staff, too. And the executive director right now is Kevin Smith. He was one of the professors at Southern Seminary when I was on the board there 15 years ago. And he pastored one of the mega churches there in Kentucky. And we have called him to be our executive director in Maryland and Delaware, our Baptist Convention of Maryland and Delaware. It's a two-state convention. He's a Black man. And he loves the Lord, and he's reaching across some of the barriers that people have. And we are becoming, you know, one of those state conventions in the Southern Baptist Convention that is getting this right. I want to get it right, don't you? You know, we've got to get it right. If we stood before the Lord and, you know, he said, what have you done unto the least of these, my brethren? And you couldn't give a good answer. Wow. There used to be a song, it was called, Would There Be Enough Evidence to Convict You? And I thought about that. You know, if you stood before a judge and they said, so you're a Christian, huh? Well, let's see. And, you know, what if they brought evidence and they say, well, we can't find anything to prove that you're a Christian. Wouldn't that be awful? Or your neighbor said after 20 years, oh, you're a Christian? I didn't know that. I didn't think, oh, my goodness. Well, we're coming to the end of this passage. It's Matthew 25, and the last few verses here are where we will be, Matthew 25 and verse 31. So the Olivet Discourse began in chapter 24 with three questions that his disciples asked him privately. They wanted to know when these things were going to happen, what would be the sign of the end of the age, and what would be the signs of the second coming, his coming. And that's what Jesus has been answering and we've been looking at these last few weeks. Now, he's sitting up on this Mount of Olives. This is a little picture I've showed you a few weeks now. But that's yours truly, sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley to the old city of Jerusalem. And you can see, you know, the Temple Mount, that green area, the trees there. It's about 4 or 5 acres of land that's flat. They've leveled it out on the top of the mountain there, and that's where the temple was built. That's where the Mosque of Omar is now, but someday, apparently, the mosque will be gone and the temple will be rebuilt, because that's one of the things that we've seen here in this Olivet Discourse. As we've worked our way through the main events of this time that Jesus is revealing to his disciples is what we've been talking about. And I thought, you know, maybe we just rehash this a little bit in our heads. And I thought, this could be confusing. So I gave you this chart. I found this in something that John MacArthur did. And it's pretty simple. You can see he just kind of did it by hand. And it pretty much gets all the different things that we've been talking about these last 6 weeks. And at the beginning of the chart is the church age, which is where we are now. The next main event that we're looking for is the rapture of the church. And that little arrow going up represents the believers who are alive at the end of this church age, being caught up together with those that are going to be coming with Jesus, transformed in the air, getting our glorified bodies, apparently going to heaven and standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we spent some time looking at that, and I'm just kind of zipping through this, but the next event is the 7-year tribulation that will fall upon the earth. And Jesus talked about one main event in that time, and it was the abomination of desolation, right in the center of it. 3.5 years to go, you know, and those different things we talked about one Sunday. Then, at the end of this tribulation, comes what we call the second coming of Christ. It's different from the rapture. It's something that we spent a little bit of time on, and I thought on the back I would give you something else. This is something that I found in a book by Tim LaHaye and Thomas Ice that sort of just lays out all the verses that have to do with these two events. And then at the bottom, you can see laid side by side 15 different facts about each one of them, and you can see how they're different. So we need to be aware that, you know, at the beginning of the tribulation is the rapture, and we're going to be gone. We're going to be in heaven. But at the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes back in great power, and we call that the second coming. And what events take place at that point, we basically lump into the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus comes in great power with the armies of heaven, and Revelation 19 talks about that, and just a number of battles, but usually we just call it the Battle of Armageddon. And Jesus says it here in this passage. So you can have this, you can keep it, you can look at it later, but we'll talk about it a little bit perhaps, but that's mainly what I wanted you to see, to get the scope. I like to know and understand these sorts of things, don't you? And all those Bible verses on the back, you ought to take time sometime, just look those all up and sort this thing out. That's called inductive Bible study. And that's basically what I do when I preach. That's what most of our Sunday school classes do. We look at the Bible and we say, well, what does God say? And that's what we believe. Instead of coming at the Bible and say, well, here's what I believe. Let me see if I can find a verse that goes with that. You know, we should do it the other way. Come to the Bible, say, what does God say? And that's what we believe. And Baptists are like that. We don't have a creed. We do have doctrinal statements, but we go to the Bible. We're people of the book, and I encourage that. Well, let's read along. Follow along as I read. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came there to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers, you did for me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick and in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. May God add his blessing to his word. This is the end of the Olivet Discourse, those two chapters that we've been looking at in great detail these last 6 weeks. And you have gone along on this journey with me. If you missed any of it, you know, you can go back and pick it up. It's online, it's in Facebook, and we have those services available. But Jesus has been sharing information that he hadn't shared with anybody up to this point at all. So some of this that he's telling them, brand new stuff, and it's still what we know as the truth of what's ahead. Prophecy is one of those special things in the Bible that lets us know God is sovereign. God knows. He knows what's ahead. Not just that he knows what's ahead, he's orchestrating that. He is in charge. He's sovereign. And it's one of those things that just gives me great confidence in the whole Bible when I see how God knows these sorts of details. And it says here, you know, that this is coming. And Jesus wants us to know. So in your chart, the little event of today, actually John MacArthur didn't pencil it in, but it's right at this point where the Battle of Armageddon is and the second coming of Christ at the end of this seven-year tribulation. And the king will say these things. He's going to bring the nations together, and these are things that we need to ask. Five different questions. As we analyze what we just read, it's important to know what he just said. And I like to ask questions. And if I was a professor, this is like, okay, I'm telling you what's going to be on the test. So you got to get ready, you know, for this final test, this final exam. This is one of those things students say, okay, I need to know what to study. I want to know what not to study, you know, so I don't have to worry about that. So just tell me. And these five questions might help you, okay? So the first question is when. When is this going to happen? And then who? Who's involved? Who and where is it going to be? And what is it that we're actually talking about here, this judgment of what he calls sheep and goat nations, okay? So that's kind of a long term, but that's what this is known as, the sheep and goat nation judgment. And then the most important question we're going to get to is why. All right? So let's ask these certain questions, and we'll just kind of zip through this perhaps. But when does it happen? And it's after the rapture, it's after the seven-year tribulation, and it's after the second coming of Christ in great power and the defeat of all the enemies of the devil on the earth called the Battle of Armageddon. And that's when this happens. And it says in this verse that we just read, it is when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Okay, so not the rapture, that secret taking away of the church. This is the powerful return of the Lord. Revelation 19 says he comes on a white charger with a sword and a vesture dipped in blood. And he comes with the armies of heaven with him. And he defeats all the enemies arrayed against his people. The second question is who? Okay, so there's only a few main characters in this passage. And the first one is Christ, and he's the judge. He's the one that is on the throne and in charge. The others that are here are the angels. So he came with the angels, and they're there. Apparently, they're guards. They were witnesses. They aren't really involved so much in this judgment, but they're there. And then we have the people. The references to all the nations of the world being gathered. And it says, actually, the Greek word for nations is ethnicity, you know, ethnos. It's the same word that we get, like, ethnicity from, okay? So this is a word that English borrowed from Greek. It came right into our language. And the nations, the Gentile nations of the world, are all going to be there at this sheep and goat nation judgment. And then it says he judges the people. So in the same verse, he says all the nations, verse 32, will be gathered, and he will separate the people one from another. So you've got these two kind of ideas here. All the nations are there, but it's not like the nations are going to be judged. Okay, everybody in America, you're good. Everybody in Iran or Iraq, you're bad, you know. So you get, it's not like that. But all the nations are there, and then all the people, the individuals, are the ones that are standing before him to be judged. So you're not going to have to answer for me, and my children aren't going to get in on my coattails, for instance, you know. Every one of us has to stand before Jesus in these sorts of situations to be judged. And then there's another reference to, in that you have done it unto the least of these my brothers. So they're there too, and they're apparently not judged, but they're there maybe as witnesses. Okay, so the third question is where? Where is this going to happen? And we see Christ on his throne, but it seems that it's on the earth. It's not in heaven where this takes place. I found this also in a passage in Mark where the Olivet Discourse is recorded. But it says he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. So all these people are going to be brought to some place on earth in that time period that is at the end of the tribulation. And I found these verses, too, in the Old Testament. This is from the book of Joel. It says, in those days, so this is a future eschatological time period, And I believe this is the same event that we're talking about here. And Joel says, in those days I will gather the nations, all nations, and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And that is just east of Jerusalem, all right? So that is apparently where this event is going to take place. And he says, there I will enter into judgment against them. He goes on in that same chapter to say that multitudes will be there. He calls this valley of Jehoshaphat the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. So this is some future day that Joel, under the inspiration of God, is revealing, and this is the same that Jesus is talking about here on the Mount of Olives, and that's what we're looking at this morning. So, the fourth question, what is this judgment that we're talking about here in this passage? Well, it's first of all important to know what it's not. It's not the judgment seat of Christ. And if, you know, you look on your chart, you can see, you know, that's like the first one in this chronology. And that's where we as Christians are going to be seated. It's not the great white throne. That's kind of over here at the end of this chronology, just before the eternal state. And both of these are important judgments that are future, but they're different from what we're looking at here this morning. The judgment seat of Christ is described in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and it says we Christians are going to all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us will receive what's due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And 1 Corinthians 3 goes into great detail about how that is, you know, whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, you know, and the fire will reveal the quality of our work, what it's been like. So it's not whether you're saved or not, it's a matter of rewards for Christians who are already saved, but what did you do with your life? That's the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the other one, the great white throne at the end of this chart, is for unbelievers. And it's in Revelation 20, where it describes the dead, great and small, standing before the throne of God. And it's in heaven. And the dead, they come from the sea, from the grave, everywhere. It's different from what we're looking at here, because it's, you know, the angels collect the people from all over the earth to come to this place, but it doesn't say anything about the dead being raised. So these two events are different from what we're looking at here this morning. It's called the sheep and goat nation judgment. And the sheep seem to be those who have risked their lives to help the least of these, my brothers, during the tribulation. You know, it's sort of like what happened in World War II when Christians helped Jewish people that were trying to get away from the Nazis and hid them in their homes or got them out of danger somehow. They did it at great risk through their own lives. And in the tribulation, it says if you don't have the mark of the beast, you know, you won't be able to trade or sell or buy. And imagine if you're a Christian and you can't go to the store and get food. Somebody's got to help you. And it's going to be risky for somebody to help you. And it seems like at the end of this tribulation, when Jesus calls all these people together, he's going to separate them out based on whether they helped those who needed help, when they needed help, even at great risk. Now, the goats in this are like those who didn't do that. They refused to do it. So we've got these two groups of people in this judgment, sheep and goats, okay? They're not really sheep and they're not really goats. They're just, that's a picture. It says he gathers them as a shepherd, you know, and the sheep represent people who risk their lives, okay, to help the least of these. So they get a reward. And it says, take your inheritance. Go into the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. This is interesting because these folks, you know, they didn't get resurrected. They don't have their glorified bodies. They just survived the tribulation, and they were those who were true and helped the least of these. And they are going to go into the kingdom. This is the kingdom that Jesus taught us to pray for. In the, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, he taught us, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And he says, pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kingdom that he's talking about here. And he says, you can go into. And the goats, they get punishment. He says, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is a very serious time in history, but it's not the same as the judgment seat of Christ for all Christians, and it's not the same as the great white throne. It's something separate, something different. It's interesting, as I was reading this in my study Bible, it's the Life Application Bible, which is really good. It's the most popular study Bible in the world right now. But they got this wrong. They called this the eternal, what did they call it? See, this parable describes, I think it's not a parable either, and they say that this is the final judgment. No, it's not. It's not the final judgment. So, when I was in seminary, they were asking some of us to help write notes for these kind of things, and I thought, I don't know if I want everything I believe right now to be written down in a book and people to study it, because I'm probably wrong about a few things. So here I am, you know, 45 years later, and I'm thinking, I wonder if that was one of my classmates that wrote that, and he got it wrong, you know. And I hear, you know, I hear my professors in my ears when I'm trying to figure these things out. I hear one professor saying this and another professor saying that. And I thought, well, if they can disagree, you know, maybe I can get it right. And maybe one of them's wrong, you know. So I come to the Bible. I study the Bible. I say, Lord, what is this? What are you saying? And I want to get this right, don't you? So that's kind of where we are in this inductive Bible study. As we analyze these verses, we're finding out things that have been hidden for centuries. You know, Christians had time to study these things. And we do. We live in a peace time where we can, without, you know, much risk of persecution, we can study the Bible, we can dig into it. Brother Tim's getting ready to go to seminary. He's taking classes online. People all over the world can take seminary classes online. It's an explosion of knowledge in this age in which we live. And some of it's really bad stuff, but a lot of it is really good. God and his church can use these things for good. Well, this is where we are in this particular judgment. And Revelation 20 reveals that this kingdom age is going to last 1,000 years. In fact, in chapter 20, Revelation 20, six different times, he uses that date of 1,000 years. So this passage, or this little chart here, has this written as the kingdom age, 1,000 years. And during that time, Satan is bound in hell for those 1,000 years. He'll be loosed at the end. There's going to be another battle. It's called the Battle of Gog Magog. But that's incidental to where we are this morning. But I want you to know these things, because you ought to understand the Bible and take it literally. Understand it normally. You read it and it says this, and Jesus was talking to his disciples. He expected them to hear it and understand it. And here we are 2,000 years later. We ought to be able to hear it, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, understand it too. So these are the facts of the matter, okay? That's not really going to be on the final exam. That's not the test question you have to worry about. These are almost incidental to the whole thing. But just before we leave this kingdom age, there are so many verses in the Old Testament that talk about it. I thought we ought to maybe just see a few things. Because Isaiah says this, the people that enter into this 1,000-year reign are going to not be glorified. You know, they're just going to have natural bodies. They just survived the tribulation. And it says they're going to live a long time. In fact, if you die and you're 100 years old, it was like something went wrong. You know, you must be cursed. If we live to be 100, that would be real special, wouldn't it? Anybody have somebody in your family that lived to be 100? You know, a few of us, just very few. But in the kingdom age, that's going to change. And I don't know what exactly is going to change it. Maybe DNA, maybe the sun won't be causing all the UV damage it does now or whatever it is. But God says in that kingdom age, things are going to be a little different. Not only that, people are going to have children. So these Christians that come into it with not glorified bodies, they haven't been resurrected, they just survived the tribulation and they were the sheep nations, they were the ones that entered into the kingdom, they're going to have children. And it says they won't bear children doomed to misfortune. So it's going to be a time of great blessing. And it says the swords will be beat into plowshares and men will learn war no more. So just imagine, you know, the $1 trillion or so that we spend on war every year in America. Just imagine if we spent all that, you know, on good things, and we didn't have to have a standing army, and we didn't have to have, you know, nuclear weapons, and we didn't have to have all the. It's just going to change the whole world. For 1,000 years, it's going to be so different. And then it says this, that the curse is lifted on the earth, you know. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. They're going to feed together. And Isaiah 11 talks about a lot of these details, too. It's spread throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, but there's a lot that the Bible talks about the kingdom. In fact, one of my professors wrote a book called The Greatness of the Kingdom, and he says this subject is talked about more than any other subject in the whole Bible. And remember when Jesus came and he said to his disciples, I want you to go and preach the kingdom of heaven is here. And if you would have received Jesus as their Lord, you know, that would have happened. But they rejected him. And here we are 2,000 years later, we're still waiting for this kingdom. So this is an important part of the Bible, okay? So if you can get this right, a lot of things will fall into place for you when you're studying these things, okay? But Christ is going to rule, and there's going to be problems because it says in Revelation 19 that he's going to have to rule with a rod of iron, an iron scepter. So, you know, these kids that are born into these families, they have to make decisions, too, to be saved or not. And even though it's the kingdom, it's sort of like the Garden of Eden. You know, Cain and Abel, they had their own choice to make. And everything could be right environmentally, but the heart is still the problem. And that's where we are today in America. You know, how are we going to solve this civil unrest and this prejudice and this bigotry? You cannot legislate that. You need a changed heart. You know, that's what happens. That's what changes us from the inside out. Now, you can legislate it, okay? And you do, and you should. But, I mean, that's not going to change the heart. That's why I'm in the preacher business. You know, I know this is the answer. The Lord has the answer. You need to be saved. You need to have a new heart. And if you don't, you know, it's just like window dressing. It's just like icing on the cake. It's not the real thing. It's just what people see. And that's not real. We've got to be careful. So we call this kingdom age the millennium, 1,000 years. A millennium means 1,000 years. So the millennial kingdom. And it says that we who are Christians, we've been raptured, we've been glorified, we're going to rule and reign with him for those 1,000 years. Okay, so we're apparently like living in heaven, but we're working down here on this new kingdom age, millennial kingdom earth. And that's kind of cool, because remember last week we looked at the parable of the talents, and it said the guy that had 5 made 5 more, and he said, I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Apparently, you know, we'll be in charge of many things in this kingdom age. We're not going to be the ones having families down on earth, but we're going to be in charge, ruling and reigning with Christ. Okay, so let's get to this most important question. This one will be on the exam, so you better get this one right, okay? When you hear the professor or the teacher say that, you know, you start taking notes or something, right? Well, this is the final question that we need to get right, okay? And I want to know, why are these sheep rewarded and why are the goats punished? Because I don't want to stand before the Lord someday in any kind of judgment, which, you know, for us would be the judgment seat of Christ, not this particular judgment. But I want to know what's important to Jesus, don't you? I want to know, you know, what the professor wants me to give on the test. I want to know what Jesus wants me to answer for when I stand before him one day. It's one of the scariest things in the whole Bible to think about, that one day each one of us are going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they're good or bad. That's the judgment seat of Christ. This is, you know, a different judgment, but it's an interesting scenario that plays out, because what Jesus says to these folks is, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. You know, I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, you helped me. I was in jail, you came and visited me. And they are surprised. They say, when did we do that? You know, that's, to me, just fascinating. I was going to say blows my mind, but that didn't sound too preachery. But there I said it. Oh, my goodness. But anyway, Jesus said, these are my sheep. And he said, you know, to his disciples earlier in John 10, he said, I know my sheep. I'm the good shepherd. They're my sheep. And they know me. So this is a mutual relationship, you know. If you're a Christian, you should know your shepherd. And Jesus says, I know them. And he said, they listen to me. They do what I tell them. They follow me. You know, they don't answer to the hireling, the other shepherd, the evil one. They listen to me. I'm the good shepherd. And then he says to those on the other side of this equation, he says, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. So that's an important distinction here that we need to keep in mind. And this believing is so critical to this whole equation. So if you're going to get this final question right on the final exam, you've got to understand this particular. When we were getting ready to leave yesterday morning with all these goodie bags, and we were standing out, you know, putting them in our various cars, a biplane flew over. Have you ever seen a biplane? It's got two wings, you know, stacked on top of each other. And I thought, that's what this is like. You know, it's faith and it's these good deeds. And God says, you know, you've done this in the, you've done this unto the least of these, my brothers. You've done it unto me. And he's looking at the outward works and deeds. But that's not all there is. You know, there's another wing on this plane. It's the faith. And he says to those who were outside of his flock, he says, you did not believe because you're not my sheep. So faith is the ground of this judgment, all right? When he says, I was hungry and you fed me, it's not like you're working your way into heaven. It's because you've got faith and you're one of his sheep, you're just going to do those kind of things. That flows out of a changed heart, a changed life. A Christian has got to be different. You can't say, well, I got saved, you know, when I was a child, and then live the rest of your life like the devil and never be different. That's what we were talking about last week, remember? And they were surprised because I think, because your heart's different, your heart's changed, you just do these things naturally. Not to get a reward, but just out of love. You know, you see somebody in need, you say, I've got to help. I got to do something. I was going down the road with these goodie bags, and I had this, you know, these boxes of donuts, and there was this guy, he had a sign up, he needed something to eat, and I thought, I'm going to give him some donuts. And I had some extra ones. I wasn't going to give him mine. I had already bit, you know, you don't want to give, come on now, play with me here, don't. But, you know, I thought, that just comes. It's not like, okay, Lord, I'm going to get a reward in heaven if I give this guy something. You just do it because you want to do it. Here's a need. I can do something. I want to help. And That's what Jesus says here in this passage. He said, you've done this to somebody else, and it's just like you did it for me. And it's the least of these. It's not somebody that can pay you back. It's not like you're doing good things to get paid back. Like, you know, we had somebody over for dinner, and they better invite us over for dinner, or we're going to be upset. You know, it's not like that. You maybe invite somebody over that can't reciprocate, and that's okay, because you don't need that. You're doing it just to show love. And we have to be careful about that, because, you know, we're sinful, and those things all play like, I'm not going to give him mine sort of thing, if we're not careful. But that's what we talked about last week, and these are just, you know, some of the things I put up last week, this tension in Scripture where Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, by their fruits you will know them. Jesus is telling us that you can tell a Christian by what they do and how they do it. But he also says, whosoever believes in me has eternal life and will never perish. So you've got to understand both things are true. These are the two wings of the biplane, so to speak, all right? James explained it this way, as the body without the breath or the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So if you say, I've got faith, you say, I believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again. You say that, you know, I know all that stuff, but it hasn't really changed your heart. You know, it's in your head, but not in your heart, so to speak. James says that kind of faith can't save you. That's dead faith. That's not real faith. So you got to understand what real faith is. And that's this most important question. We got to get this right on the final exam, so to speak. James goes on to say religion that, you know, pleases God the Father, that he accepts as pure and faultless, is this: to look after widows and orphans and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, true religion is not just showing up in church on Sunday morning every Sunday all your life. It's got to be a changed life. And that's what we really need to grab a hold of. And Jesus said, you know, you got to believe. The very clearest passage, you know, in John 3, where he told Nicodemus, you have got to be born again. You will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born from above. And Nicodemus didn't understand that. He said, how can that be? How can I get back into my mother's womb? Are you kidding me? Jesus said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. It's this spiritual rebirth, the birth that changes your heart. So he to explain John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. No mention of works. It's not by works. Paul said, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? So here's this one professor in one ear saying, you know, it's all by grace. It's just whosoever believes is saved. And that's true. But I've got this other professor over here saying, you know, by their fruits you shall know them. And if you don't have a changed life, you know, you haven't got the right kind of faith. And I'm thinking, you know, which one's right? Well, they're both right. But you can't say one without the other. It's like this biplane. You got to have both wings, so to speak. And Paul explained it. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay? So, true faith, not that wrong kind of faith that James says is dead, but true faith, that's what you need to believe. Jesus is Lord. He died on the cross. He paid for my sins, and he's raised from the dead. And Paul says, if you really do believe that in your heart, you're saved. That's how you get saved. That's how you get born again. So that's what we preach. That's the gospel. And he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is so simple. This is so easy in a way. Dr. Charles Ryrie, probably the greatest theologian of the last century, championed this view, and he was the professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, you know, that wrote so many books and taught so many of us students. And he's trying to make this very clear. And then I hear John MacArthur on this side, and he's saying, you know, the gospel according to Jesus, you've got to make him Lord of your life. If he's not Lord, you know, then you're not really saved. And these two men, you know, they were at loggerheads for decades. And, you know, John MacArthur was an honorary graduate of the other seminary I went to, Grace Theological Seminary. And that seminary, you know, they basically agreed with him, and that's why, you know. So I'm thinking, oh my goodness, here are these two seminaries that are both evangelical, solid, conservative, gospel preaching, Bible believing, and they're struggling with how to put these two together. That's the tension in Scripture, and we need to get that right. And frankly, it's not easy. The last ordination council I went to as a young man was being ordained to the gospel ministry, I asked him, well, how do you get saved? How would you lead somebody to the Lord? And you know, he kind of stumbled. And I said, do you mean that if I don't do this, then I can't be saved? Well, no. And then, you know, he'd rephrase it. And, you know, we've got to get this right. This is important. How do you get saved? I want to make it simple enough for the simplest of us, as Jesus did, John 3:16. But I don't want to get it wrong like James says. That kind of faith can't save you. That faith is dead. I don't want to stand before the Lord someday and hear that. Do you? Oh, my goodness. You got to get this question right. Well, one more verse, and that's in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul, who said all those other verses we just looked at, he says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old has gone, the new has come. So Paul's telling us, if you've got real faith, you're a changed man. You're a changed woman. You're a changed boy. You're a changed girl. And you're going to stand before the Lord someday, and he's going to say, by your fruits, I can tell that you truly are born again. Enter into the kingdom. I want to hear that, don't you? Well done, my good and faithful servant. I want to hear that, don't you? Somebody say amen. Well, let's get this right. And this is a pretty simple but very difficult concept. And I'll be glad to talk with you afterwards if you want to. And that's where a lot of this came from, because some of you have come and asked questions. But we're going to close our service with a hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth, they're going to look strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Okay? So let's sing about Jesus, and let's look to him. If you're not saved, if you're not sure, get saved right now, today. Pray in your heart the best you know how. Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but you died for me. I know you're the Lord. You paid for my sins on the cross. I believe in you. I believe you're raised from the dead. You know, but it's this true faith in your heart that changes your life, that saves you. You can pray. You can do that right now, whether you're here in this building or listening on the internet or in the car or wherever you are. Do business with God. Let's stand as we sing.